The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We come back to Revelation 19, and we visit a scene that is popular, that should warm our hearts. It is Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who was in its presence and had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. It should warm our hearts, and yet there is sort of a macabre sense to it of the meal, right? But Christ is expressed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who comes to make war and is victorious. You've heard the expression, perhaps. Maybe someone suggested it to you. Fight fire with fire. In terms of responding to oppression or attacks upon yourself. It's taken, actually, from one of Shakespeare's plays. We're back in the 1500s, and it's pretty famous, utilized by many. It's the idea of responding to an attack by using a similar method used against you, maybe even one that is more extreme than you would use, as it were, to deal back in the same kind in which has been dealt with you. That seems to make a lot of sense to us. The Bible, however, teaches a different morality. It says, overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. We are often, in our day, tempted as we see the attacks in the church and we hear people complaining about what's going on. We've got to stand up and fight. And truly, but we need to remember how God gains the victory. And it's to overcome evil with good. Throughout Revelation 12 and onward, we've read about the ongoing warfare of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet against God's people, the suffering that they've caused, and this judgment that would come. And Revelation chapter 19 presents the Savior, the glorious commanding King of the armies of heaven on the white horse, coming in victory. But we must notice how he wins. For we are called to battle the way he wages war. It's a war, folks. But our weapons are different. Now look at this chapter. I want to break it again into a couple of parts, several parts here. And so the first one is we look at this revelation in point one. Is the revelation of Christ. And if we look at these first verses 11 to 16, what we have then is, as John introduces it to us, this vision, he says to us here, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold. And so it's not so much a chronology. Remember how these chapters go. We're simply seeing a series oftentimes, and not always related in terms of it's not the next necessary chronological event. These are visions, and they have truths to them. And there is a flow, to be sure, but not everyone necessarily in time follows the next one exactly. It's like, here's a picture, think about that. Now here's another way perhaps of looking, or another picture. There's more information. And so there is a sense in which we've seen the judgment, but this is all part of what we've been looking at. The judgment of the beast, the judgment of the harlot. This is all part and parcel of that whole picture, but a different view. Now, how is it done? We've seen the promise of the judgment. How is that done? Well, first of all, in this revelation of the Christ, we find a revelation of his name. It's described by a series of names, actually, which are a revelation of the character and the person of Christ, which vindicate him. And as we read, we find the first name that's given to us, sitting on a white horse, called or named Faithful and True, coming as the pure and righteous judge as was promised. He's true to God's word. He's faithful to fill all the promises. You may think of the messianic psalms, the prophecies that spoke of Christ. This is the Christ. This is the one that God had appointed. And he is faithful and true to perform all of his promises to his people. They've gone through all the suffering. And again, I would remind you that the Bible teaches it's not that you're going to escape suffering in this life. Don't fall for that. But rather be girded up to face it in the gospel and to know that God is faithful and true to carry you through it. And he will use it, as we're told, for your good. The world doesn't see suffering as good, and we cringe and we want to step back from suffering. No one would volunteer to suffer. But God, in his marvelous providence and grace, actually uses suffering, we're told, to accomplish sanctification and good in us. And we're to remember that God is faithful and true, because that's always the doubt, right? Is God really going to take care of me? Am I really going to get through this? Of course, because Christ is faithful and true. Not just physical suffering, but even to the very end. It's also interesting, as he comes on a white horse, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called. Oh, excuse me, I got ahead here. There's one where it's known only to himself. Sorry, the verse before. And his name is written that no one knows but himself. It's an unknown name. That's interesting. We're being told these names of Jesus, and there's this unknown name. What do we do with that? He's coming with piercing eyes and a many crowned image here. But he's unknown. Why? Well, maybe it's speaking about how he's unknown to the world, even to his own people. He comes as one who pierces his eyes, can gaze into your very heart and soul, who is crowned as the high king of heaven. And yet, remember what John said, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't know him. The world doesn't know Jesus, particularly as he comes in warfare against the world. They don't know him. He's unknown to them. They don't accept him as the Christ, as the Lord's anointed. He's unknown in that sense. And he's only known in judgment. Even his own people, he promised that when he came back, you will see me, but I will come in judgment. That's how he will be known. There's that sense. He's not yet perhaps revealed fully. And it's a reminder to us. He's also, as I began to get ahead of myself here, known as the Word of God, that robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he's called, the Word of God, the revelation of God himself. Again, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This, folks, testifies, as Jesus says, to him. All the scriptures speak of him and point them. He is the Word of God incarnate. And so much so that we often think in theological circles, when God spoke all things into being, it is through Christ that things happened. He's the Word. He is the living Word. And so he empowers this Word. We don't have just words on a page. It's about Jesus. And so the Word is living and a sharp two-edged sword, because it comes out of his mouth. It has power. It's him. And so that robe dipped in blood, what does that speak of? It speaks of his sacrifice. Isn't that the point of the Word? Isn't that why he was sent? the sacrifice and administrator of God's justice. And he's called also finally here, and on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Sovereign One, with his name on his royal robe and thigh. Now, why does he say thigh? When you think of a soldier in those days, what's on the thigh? That's where your sword is. Well, where's his sword? It's not on his thigh. It comes out of his mouth. We'll come back to that. But that's why the name is on his thigh. The sword is the weapon of power. It is the weapon which that the soldier uses for defense and to attack. And it is his name that has power. Because he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he's the Sovereign One. There's his power. It's in his name. It's who he is. And so Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament promises of God, who promised in Isaiah 62 and 63 in particular, again, as Isaiah looked forward and prophesied, that God would vindicate his name. What we see in the world is that God's name is maligned. If we say God at all, it's a curse word. It's a flippant term by most of the world. They don't recognize the power of the name. There was a Jewish tradition that you never spoke the holy name of God because there was power in the name. It's a holy name. And we wonder, does that name have any power? And what John is saying, yes, it does. And on that day, it'll be revealed and God will vindicate his name before all men. And we need to believe that. We may not see it now, but it will be that day. And so it is the revelation of Christ in his name, but also it is a revelation in his description. Note how he's described here. He rides a white horse, a war horse in purity. There is a battle, and Jesus leads that army, but it is a pure army and a pure horse. There is holiness to this. There is holy justice, not capricious justice, not justice as the world knows, but righteous justice, purity and holiness. He's a king. He leads his army and his host to judge the enemies of his people. He comes and he judges and he rules. We don't see it now. Oh, it's being done. Because God tells us, even as he told Nebuchadnezzar through his prophet Daniel, that God raises up and God puts down. And haven't we seen that happen in world history? God raises up and God puts down. We think it just kind of happens. No, there's a God behind these things. There's a Sovereign One who allows evil and wickedness to prosper at times, who brings good rulers. He raises up some and puts some down. He is the one who allows these things and uses them for his divine purpose. But on that day, his name will be vindicated. On that day, we will know that he will come to finally judge his enemies. He comes as a judge to tread, it said here, the winepress of God's wrath. Again, remember what John's doing. He's taking us back to Old Testament analogies and scriptures to remind us of the whole of the Bible. And we think of the grapes of wrath, you know, that phraseology was turned into a book. But this is a godly perspective. This is the wine press. God will have that day of judgment and the grapes will be tread and the wine poured out and the nations will drink and God will declare judgment. And so he comes to rule with that strong rule, the rod of iron. This is Psalm 2 in many ways, is it not? The revelation of the Christ, the promise of the seed of David who will rule over the nations. And again, we get a picture of this. This is not Christ ruling over the nations from an earthly throne. This is Christ ruling, and we understand how he rules. He rules spiritually. Again, we see this whole picture. But he rules truly. And finally, his means. His means. How is this revelation of Christ? What's revealed here? It's how he does it. And that's why I say it's spiritual in this sense. He comes with a sword like a mighty king. But just like chapter 1 in verse 16, it's not in his hand. It's not a weapon, an earthly weapon. It's not a weapon of steel. It's a weapon of the Word of God, for it comes from his mouth. It's still effective. It's powerful. It cuts. It destroys. It kills. It slays the wicked. It slays sin. It points out all that is wicked before God. But it is the very Word of God. You see, that's the point. His title is the Word of God. It further enlarges the means of His rule, the means of His judgment, the means of His authority. The world recognizes armies, physical armies, helicopters and battleships. Well, we don't use battleships anymore, aircraft carriers. And all those things. The weapon of the church, the weapon of the Lord Jesus Christ that will decimate the enemies and bring to subjection to Him all the nations is the very Word of God. That's what we're being told here. That's the means that Jesus comes and gains a victory. His weapon of choice to overthrow all evil is the Word of God, the Gospel. And then I fell down at His feet. Verse 10. I'm going to go back a verse. To worship Him. And He said to me, "You must not do that, for I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Here it is. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus. That's what rules the world. We don't see it now. But even while we prayed this morning, we prayed for missionaries in Uganda and Japan. And we know of missionaries in China and all over the world. Other churches have mission. The God's Word is going around the globe. It is freeing men and women, releasing them from bondage and bringing them into the kingdom. God is subduing the nations to Himself. And ultimately, while this is a day of salvation, He brings them in. Someday, they will be judged by that very Word. And all will be made right. The army doesn't come to war with material weapons or riding white horses and are described as what? How is this army described? We might picture shields and swords and spears, but that's not how they're described, are they? Did you read this? Yeah. We're told that, "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses." What is being dressed in white linen? What is that? Well, earlier in the chapter we're told. "For the bride is granted to clothe herself," verse 8, "with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The army comes clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what changes the world, folks. Not having your concealed carry. You might need that. I'm not saying you shouldn't have one. Jesus told His disciples at His time, now is the time to have the sword. When He was in the ministry with them, it wasn't the time, but then later they will need a sword. So you may need a concealed carry, okay? You may need an alarm system. You may need all the defensive things because you live in a sinful world. But the world is overcome by the Word of God and the righteous deeds of the saints that follow after it. That's the weapon of the church. And we underestimate. The world may scorn the weapons of the church and her Christ, but they are more appropriate and powerful than all the schemes and threats of the dragon and his bestial helpers. It is Christ, the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and the righteous deeds of the saints that changes things. And you may not see it, and you and I may struggle with it, and Satan laughs at us, but he shakes when God's Word goes forth. And so it goes forth and we send it forth in faith. And we are to live out that Word in our lives and accomplish those righteous deeds. Because that's what is the weapon that we use. That's what God uses to change hearts and to give the witness. When we were talking at Presbytery and having conversations about missions and how do we do it in these days. And when we were having a little debate or discussion at lunchtime. And I was saying, you know, one of the things that we need to do, the church needs to be known as a community that loves people. That does things, that shares that love, that's diaconal, that yes, has true doctrine, but lives out that doctrine. That's what's going to change hearts. So the revelation of Christ is our first part of this chapter as he shows us coming. And that's why I think this is spiritual in the sense that it's not an army, a little army as we would think of it. It's an army to be sure. Don't get me wrong. And it's the saints who are engaged. We are engaged in it. Christ rules now. He's leading the army. And yeah, one day it'll all be revealed more clearly than it is now. To be sure, there is that final day coming. But that's how it happens, folks. Secondly, there's the revelation of judgment. And this is, it's interesting how this chapter is put together, because this is kind of like tucked in the middle. It's like the Oreo cookie. You got two outsides and the creamy center. So what's in the center? Judgment. Ooh, that doesn't sound too sweet. But there it is. That's what he's done, really, if you think about how this is put together, because we've got two longer sections, but in the middle is this. And what do we have? Well, we have in verse 17 and 18, the angel standing in the sun, the brightness of God's light and power, with a loud voice, and he calls to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. He announces the destruction of the beast and the false prophet in advance. Because God knows the outcome. God's sovereign. They're under his power. He allows them to prosper for a time, but he always holds the leash. And so in advance he can say, come now. Now the day for destruction. It's going to happen. It will happen. And in a way, it's a parody of the earlier announcement we heard. It's a strange kind of a contrast. Didn't we hear an invitation to a supper earlier in the chapter? It was the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's another kind of supper. One of judgment. It's for the beasts, or the vultures to feed upon the flesh of the wicked. To gather in anticipation of the victory of the king and the defeat of his enemies. The language, really, again, is Old Testament language. It's Ezekiel 39, the defeat of Gog and Magog. This is the same language of gathering the birds for the feast. This is where it comes from. John's just pulling it together. He's showing us again that this is what God was promising. And so God makes his name known and vindicates it by defeating the enemies of his people. That day will come. Of course, remember the context. John is talking about the beast. With the beast that we've been reading about in these chapters. It's the beast of Rome. The Roman Empire, particularly. That was the context. Now, that's not only Rome. I don't think it's just Rome, but that's the immediate context. Rome is mighty and great, and we're suffering under it, but God will judge that empire. Believe me, God will send it, and we know now, as we read back, that's indeed what happened. Rome did fall. Rome did lose its power. God plowed it under, as it were. And the great armies were defeated. And so, as we think of future enemies, God will also defeat them. God is against, as we said, there are two great enemies of the church, as we find in this book, the false church in the first part of the book, pictured again, particularly by Judaism in its day. It had rejected Christ, and so God would bring the false church to judgment, and so any false church after that will also be brought into judgment. There's that reminder. And then the secular or worldly state that, as it were, brings to itself or sees itself as God. And so God will not allow the secular state, the unreligious state, to succeed. He will judge it and bring it to judgment and finally bring it into all those things at the end of time. And we ought not to fear the rise of the false church in any day or the rise of the secular, worldly, ungodly state, because God will judge. And so it is true that we see that God makes his name known. And we see the execution then of this. In verses 19 to 21, the beast, Rome, Babylon, and this false prophet gathering together against Christ and his army, the emperor religion of the day. And it's interesting, it's the war. For Christ comes, and the war is engaged, and the beast and the false prophet are captured. The Greek word is seized, and they are judged for their cast alive in the lake of fire. And of course, again, that's a picture I read of Ezekiel 39 again, and as well as Daniel 7, that language. And it speaks about eternal judgment, eternal damnation. They're alive when they're cast into that fire, where the worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched, as Jesus spoke. That terrible end of all who reject Christ and his rule, who would stand in opposition to him, that day will surely come. And how we ought to flee to the Savior while there is yet the day of mercy and grace. And so their followers are killed, and the curse of God is on their, here we see it, it's the lack of burial and being devoured by the birds of the air. That's what the picture is. It's Old Testament language again. There's nothing worse than for you to be killed and for your body to be left exposed to the elements and to be eaten by the beasts. It's an honor to have the body prepared for burial and put away for the resurrection. It's a dishonor and a curse. That was how you showed the greatest curse. That's why they hung them on trees or posts. You see, that was the curse. That was the picture. Again, remember Abraham in Genesis? And he cut the animals in half and laid out the carcasses and laid the gauntlet that God would pass through. And the birds of the air came to feed on the dead bodies, and he chased them away. What was that a picture of? The curse. And so God passes through the gauntlet. Remember that image? Because he comes with a pot of fire and the flame, and he says, "This I've made a covenant with you, and I'm cutting the covenant, and the curse be upon me if I don't keep my promises." And Abraham didn't walk through the gauntlet. God did, because God promised to keep his part and Abraham's and his seed's part, because Christ would come of Abraham, and Christ would indeed bear our sins. Oh, God would bear the curse for us. You see, how are the enemies of God killed in our chapter? Verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. It's the word of God. That's why I say this is not a real physical battle in the sense that we think of it. It is, again, a spiritual. This is how they're put to death. The sword kills some and enlivens others. It is the word of God. It is the gospel that is effective. It's the word of God that does the work. And so as descriptive as this is in terms that we can kind of comprehend, it's spiritual warfare, folks. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and the weapon of choice is, as Paul writes, the sword of the Spirit. Thirdly, then we come to the revelation of the warfare itself. As we try to tie this all together at the end of this, and as I've already introduced these verses 19 to 21 for us, we are therefore, as we think of the past and the present, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, though the enemy, Satan, the dragon, may use earthly weapons of oppression, schemes, implements that lead to physical death. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. Though the world uses all those physical things, because that's all it has, but we have divinely empowered weapons. We use things that are greater. Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is engaged. The world thinks about the world. Stuff. The Christian has a different mindset and is engaged in the battle much greater and sometimes invisible to the physical eye. It manifests itself at times, but that's where the battle is. That's why prayer is so important. While the battle goes on against Satan and his beast, you will follow the secular state. It is in Revelation 19 that the beast of Revelation 13 is destroyed. Again, it is Rome, and though there was a past sense to this. But the battle was against Rome in John's day. It's against the secular and godly state, as I said, in every age until Christ returns and brings final victory. Rome is the foil. Rome is the picture. He's encouraging the Christians in the first century. And there will be other Romes, in a sense. It is a spiritual warfare, as I said. The church and Lord Jesus are engaged in that spiritual battle. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul also writes here in a similar vein for us. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Divine power. Do we believe the gospel has divine power? Do we not? Doesn't Paul write in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for them who believe"? So often the church runs around and we're so focused on programs and all these other things. And I'm sorry, it's not that all programs are bad. Don't let me go there. But we want to focus on earthly means and all this stuff. And we forget we've got to preach the gospel. We've got to share the gospel. For that's where the power is. And you and I need that. We need the power. The gospel is not just for the unbeliever, it's for the believer to be reminded of why he is who he is. And so the world will be converted by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and the testimony of the righteous deeds of the saints. One soul at a time. In small places like Huron, Ohio, of all places. But God does mighty things in places like Huron, Ohio. Because he saves souls for eternity. And so the revelation of the warfare, it's a warfare of truth, folks. Rome was overcome by the gospel. Those men turned the world upside down. The apostles died, but they turned the world upside down. The empire was overturned. And whatever criticisms we may make, if you read history, finally even a Christian ascended to the throne. It's an amazing story of how God, oh, imperfectly in this life, reminding us that sin still reigns. He changed an empire that was the most feared and decadent empire there had been up to that point in time. And see, God can do great things. He's brought revival and repentance to nations in the past. He can do it again. We ought not to cease to pray for such things. It may seem beyond what we would expect or even imagine, but God can do it. Christian warfare is not by the worldly means of violence, as we see that even working out itself in our present elections. Men and our people are given over to violence to think that somehow that's how we accomplish things. The work of the church is a spiritual work in righteous deeds based upon the word and the doctrine of God and the gospel going out. And it is truth. And truth gains the victory. For the truth will make you free, says Jesus. And so we can talk of Christian warfare, but is the war engaged by the battle, as Paul writes, of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? It's a battle for the heart. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the will that is powered by the Word of God. And that's what the church needs to return to and cling to and face. Christian warfare is by the power of the truth of the gospel. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is a great judgment in the warfare. And I'm not so certain that it's just a picture of the end times. It's a reminder that Jesus would overthrow by his kingship the Roman Empire. That's a picture of what will happen. It's a reminder, just like even in a sense we could say that the Noahic flood was a reminder that there will be a day of judgment. And God will save his people as through a flood. That day will come. But we must take courage that in our day, and in any day where there is an advanced secular state that's ungodly and oppressing, God will not allow it to stand forever. He will have his way. And ultimately, that day will come when all will be laid low and humbled before him. The war is not won by men, but note again, it's won by God. The powerful weapon is the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for its effect on the hearts and lives of people. We need to pray and share the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, which, as I said and we've heard, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe that? I have to confess that I often waver. I've been called to preach. Doesn't seem like it goes anywhere. And then God does amazing things. And he humbles us. And he shows us not by our might or strength, but by his power. We must remember, as we read to this book, the message is God wins. Christ wins. And believers win in Christ. That's our hope. And God will do it. And he will vindicate his name. It may be tough, hard. You may be in trials right now in your life. Physical things. Financial things. We may be uncertain of the future. God wins. Christ wins. And believers win in Christ. Hang on to that with every ounce of faith that God has given to you and plead for more. For that day will come. And what the Lord's Supper is a picture of that, folks. Sin has been dealt the death blow. And when you feed on Christ by faith, not in again, not in the things, but in that spiritual sense of taking Christ into you as pictured. These are pictures again. When you act out your faith by taking Christ into yourself through the body and the blood, that sacrifice for you. No. That death has come to sin. And you have come to life. Because Christ wins. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the victory of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel, the word of God. May it be so in our lives, in our world. We pray that you would do it for your glory. Grant it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.